Our gospel lesson this morning is taken from John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Please stand. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. And let us pray. God, we ask your spirit to be on us this morning as we hear your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our redeemer. Amen. Well, walking up to the entrance of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem is an experience that many Christian pilgrims look forward to. I've been there four times, and the first time I went, this was the place I really wanted to see, because the Church of the Holy Sepulchre marks the site of Jesus' crucifixion and his tomb there in Jerusalem. It would have been outside the city at the time of Jesus, and it was the kind of place that you just want to go to. It's considered to be the holiest site in all of Christendom. You'd expect that a place like this would evoke powerful spiritual feelings and a real emotional experience of going to see those places where Jesus had been. And you would think that, but you would be wrong. First, the church is pretty nondescript. It's buried in the midst of a bunch of other old buildings that cling to it like barnacles there. If you didn't know what you were looking for, you would walk right past it. There's no big sign that says Church of the Holy Sepulchre, for example, not even a sandwich board sign like we put out here on Sunday morning. No lights, no nothing like that. You could walk right past it and not know that it was there. The only thing that gives it away are the people going through those big ancient doors. And once you make it inside, it gets a little bit confusing. It's very dark in there. You would think that this would be a place of light and cheer, but it's actually very dark and sort of medieval. Well, you come inside the door, and there's immediately a set of steps that goes up to the right. And those are the steps that lead up to the Mount of Calvary. Now, when I think Calvary, I think of an outside place, a hill that looks like a skull, you know, a place that you can see for a little ways, stuff like that. No, all of this now is enclosed in a church. And when you go up the stairs, it's disappointing the first time you go there to see another chapel. A chapel with all kinds of Orthodox iconography and silver candlesticks hanging from the ceiling and incense and censers. And it's packed full of people. I mean, literally back to back and front to back, and people just crammed in there all waiting to get up to the altar. The first time I went, I was there and I felt somebody grabbing at my wallet. You don't expect this to happen there at Calvary, you know, in the holiest church in Christendom. So I slapped the unseen hand away because it's too tight. I can't turn around, you know. And so you wait in line to get to this place. It's not really a line. It's kind of like a funnel. So you've got guides that are yelling and people that are jostling to get ahead and stay with their group. And you've got these monks there in the chapel who just keep yelling at people, one, to be quiet, and two, to move along. So the whole idea is you come to this chapel, you funnel forward, and you get to the altar. And under the altar, people kneel down under the altar, and you stick your hand in a hole. Now, I don't know about you. That's not something I look forward to doing. You don't know what's down there. Well, what you learn when you get up there is you stick your hand in there and you feel a stone. And that is supposed to be the rock of Calvary, the rock upon which Jesus was crucified. But you wouldn't know that unless somebody told you that's what it was. It's a really kind of disorienting experience. It's sort of like saying that underneath our altar, through this electrical outlet, is the greatest thing you've ever seen in your life. You know, you don't know what's there. Well, you go down the back stairs, you go across the church, and you come to this rotunda where there is a building, and then a huge, huge sort of domed building. This was the site of Jesus's tomb. Now, you wouldn't know that now because anything that looked like a tomb was already taken away. The hillside was taken away, and this church built on the site. And this little building is supposed to be the spot where Jesus lay in the tomb. So you wait in line again, and you jostle again, and people are yelling at each other in different languages, and people are pushing and shoving to get in there, and monks are telling you to be quiet and move along. And you finally get to the front of this thing, and you go inside, and there's this tiny little room you go into, and there's a limestone slab there. That's it. Nothing else. And I learned later from the Oxford Archaeological Guide, because I read stuff like the Oxford Archaeological Guide, that this slab actually wasn't a first century piece of limestone. It was brought there from Europe in the mid-1800s to mark the place where Jesus lay. So it's sort of like going to Disneyland or going to Epcot, you know, where you think you're in Switzerland, but not really, right? You're not exactly there. So it's this weird kind of place to be. It's not what I thought it was going to be. I expected this great experience, but it's not there. It's a strange mixture there. Archaeologists generally, though, do consider it to be the site due to the fact that the church was built on top of an old first century rock quarry with lots of first century tombs still in evidence. If you go into the lower level of the church, you'll still see a lot of these tombs that were cut out of the rock there at the bottom. The church was originally built in the year 330 by Queen Helena, who was the mother of the Emperor Constantine, who was the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. And so Helena went to the Holy Land and built churches on top of all these holy sites. So if you really want to see what was there, you've got to think down deep below, there's something there. Well, this was generally considered to be the site. It's where Christians had worshipped for a number of centuries before that, as sort of the site of Jesus' tomb. It was also said that Helena found the true cross there too when she dug underneath the old pagan temple that had been built on the site. She found three crosses, one of which was the true cross of Jesus. Although, if you took all the pieces of the true cross that are now circulated and were circulated in the Middle Ages all over Europe and the Mediterranean to all these Christian churches, if you put all those together, you would have a cross that was 100 feet high and 90 feet wide. You know, so did she find it? Well, maybe, but probably not. It's this place, though, that is full of history, but you have to dig down to find it. There are just layers of all kinds of stuff on top of it. But it's the place where Jesus likely was. And yet it's a place buried underneath these layers that's now part of tradition and conflict. There are seven churches that share this site, seven different Christian traditions: the Ethiopians, the Greeks, the Syrians, the Roman Catholics, the Armenians, and the Coptics, all of whom claim rights to the church, that this is their church. And so they each have their little territory there, and there are set times for them to do their processions up to Calvary and then over to the tomb. But sometimes the schedule gets out of whack, and if one set of monks is in the wrong place at the wrong time, it can cause a major problem. It's said, too, that if the janitor from one side sweeps too far into another church's territory, that can spark a riot as well. So frequently, there are these riots riots in front of the tomb of Jesus by Christian people. And the Israeli police have to come into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and break up the riots. All right? Interestingly, there's a ladder outside the building to tell you how long this has been going on. This ladder, there are pictures of that ladder in the same place taken in the 1850s or so. And the ladder's still in the same place. Why? Because no one from these churches can decide who has the authority to remove it. so there it sits and will likely sit forever till it falls apart. Every time I've gone there, I've thought about this idea that Easter isn't only buried there in Jerusalem, underneath all these layers of stuff and conflict and ornamentation, but it's also buried in many of our churches too. Like angry monks, we often have a tendency to see our traditions as needing to be guarded and defended. We've got our territory, our piece of the pie. We need to make sure that we keep everybody else out. So rather than asking the deeper questions of what Easter really means biblically, and if we really understood it, none of that would be happening there. If we really understood that, I think we'd live and act differently. When we do that kind of excavation that takes us down to the deep core meaning of what Easter is about, we'll find a story that isn't just something to be defended. Rather, we'll find something that needs to be lived out. As we go through this series, Surprised by Hope, we're going to be looking at Easter from a lot of different angles. And today I want to look at that angle from the Gospels. What did Easter really mean to those first disciples? What did it mean to those people who saw the empty tomb or experienced the risen Jesus in front of them? We'll talk about Paul's understanding of the resurrection next week. Paul, of course, encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And we'll talk about that next week as we look at 1 Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians 15. I'd encourage you to read that before you come next Sunday. We're going to be getting into that pretty deeply. It's good stuff. But what did it mean to them? How did the resurrection get viewed then? Well, we know how it gets viewed now. Remember the continuum we talked about in the last series, that left-right continuum that we often find ourselves on. I would argue that there are two basic ways in which Christians see the resurrection of Jesus. On the left side, the idea of the resurrection of Jesus is rather seen to be kind of a myth. So it doesn't really matter if Jesus rose from the dead bodily. What matters is that he's alive spiritually in our hearts. You know, the disciples were in their grief, had some kind of vision of Jesus. Maybe they saw a ghost, or maybe they had a dream, and so they concocted this idea of resurrection, even though they knew that Jesus was still buried in the tomb. I don't know if you saw the news this week. There's a TV producer and a sort of a pseudo-archaeologist who are out there in Israel trying to find the real tomb of Jesus and his family, and they every once in a while they say, look, we found it, and scholars everywhere are going, no, it's not the case. Secular scholars, religious scholars, whatever. So they're still trying to say, it doesn't matter if the bones of Jesus are there. What matters is that his spirit is with us, and he can be with us. So that's the left side. On the right side, you have people who staunchly believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And I believe that too. But when I was a kid, I remember reading that book by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Some of you read that book. And it's a great book that talks about the evidence for the resurrection and so forth. And yes, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, but what does it mean? Well, over here, what it means is that the cross is the most important thing. The resurrection kind of proves that Jesus was divine, and therefore, when he ascended to heaven, that means that we will too, and we'll go join him there someday. So the resurrection is kind of a neat sort of trick that killed the idea of the cross. You know, that it sort of got rid of that idea of death. Cheated that out, but it means that we'll go to heaven someday to be with him, and that'll be our permanent state of being. Well, there's some truth to that, but it's not the whole truth. It's not the full truth of what the gospel writers are trying to tell us. In fact, as we've said all along in this series, in the last two series, that continuum is where we find ourselves, but the reality is usually somewhere out here. Well, what was it? I think we can find it there in the story of Thomas, who is really, I think, the first person to really name in the Gospels what is going on with the empty tomb. The story of Thomas, we often know him as Doubting Thomas, right? And I have never heard this passage about Thomas preached with him in a positive light. Have you? You know, he's always doubting Thomas. Don't be like Thomas. Don't be like that guy. Well, I'm a historian. That was my undergraduate training. Still love history. And I see Thomas as kind of being the quintessential historian. Because historians don't make assumptions about things. They want to see evidence about things. And I would argue that Thomas's story is less about doubt than it is about belief. John tells us earlier in the text that Thomas wasn't the only one who questioned the story that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Remember Mary Magdalene? She was the first one to see Jesus outside the tomb. And she rushed to tell the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." But if you read that passage back in John 20, verse 18, you'll notice that the disciples are hiding out in the house for fear of the Jews. And they didn't seem to believe her until Jesus himself showed up there in the room. Only when they saw him themselves did they rejoice. Thomas hadn't been with the disciples at that moment. But the disciples told him, as Mary had told them, same words, "We have seen the Lord." So Thomas isn't that much different than the other disciples who cannot quite grasp what the empty tomb means. But Thomas, I think, is more honest in his attempts to guard his reason. Like a good historian, Thomas wants to see and to touch. He wants to see the nail prints and the scar in Jesus' side, just like his friends had seen. Rather than doubting their story, Thomas needs to see evidence before belief. In fact, that's what the word is. The word doubt in the Greek does not appear in this passage. The word is apistos. Pistos is the word for faith, belief, and apistos is sort of the opposite of that. But it's a way of coming from here to here, from unbelief to belief. Thomas, in other words, isn't dismissing the good news. He simply wants to guard his reason until he sees the evidence that demands a verdict. But the evidence that Thomas is looking for isn't something that we can categorize in the normal way. Because we know, as they knew in the first century, that when people die, they generally tend to stay dead, right? That's kind of the way it works. And they weren't ignorant of that fact. They knew that. We knew, too, that some people report seeing visions of departed loved ones, or they report seeing apparitions. But this wasn't that kind of account. That's not what the disciples told Thomas they had seen. So Thomas wants evidence that can be seen, or felt, or touched. A ghost you could explain away, a vision you would understand, but an embodied, risen Jesus, this I gotta see for myself. And Jesus obliges. John says he shows up a week later with an invitation for Thomas to touch and to feel. Now you'd expect here that John would give us a short sentence saying that Thomas did just that, that Thomas did put his finger in the nail holes and in Jesus' side. But John doesn't say that. Instead, Thomas seems to transcend the kind of knowing that he intended to use, his sensory knowing, and instead passes into a deeper and richer kind of knowledge. In the midst of the risen Jesus, standing there in front of him, Thomas moves from unbelief requiring evidence to belief requiring a response. And so it's Thomas, the historian, who utters those first words of confession about what the resurrection of Jesus meant to him and to the disciples and to the world. What is his response? All he can say is, "My Lord and my God." He moves from guarding his position to worship. And Thomas's statement here is a loaded one. And it draws together everything we've been talking about over the last several weeks. When Thomas calls Jesus Lord, for example, it's a title granted to a king, the one whom Israel had been waiting for, the one who would inaugurate God's kingdom and begin setting the world right, the one who announced that this new creation was at hand. In the first century world, Lord was a term reserved for Caesar. Thomas now declares that Jesus is Lord, which is the first Christian creed. My Lord, Lord of the world, you are the true king, and your kingdom has come. And then he says, "My God." Remember what the hope of Israel was, that God would return to Zion in power and dwell with his people in a renewed and restored temple. Well, here was Jesus, the one in whom heaven and earth came together, the one who, like the temple, would be destroyed, but unlike the temple, he would rise again. God had indeed returned, beating Israel's greatest enemy, death, by going through it and out the other side to the kind of resurrected life so many of them had been waiting for. The resurrection of Jesus was thus the coronation and vindication of Israel's true king, the king of the whole cosmos, and in him a new creation had begun. The death of Jesus defeated death, and the resurrection inaugurated the new creation as a result. And Jesus' body and his presence represents all of that. to the disciples. What Jesus is representing here is not merely a spiritual kingdom like those on the left are looking for, but an embodied one, as his scars and later his appetite suggests. I mean, if you want some evidence about that, you know, you look at the gospel accounts and it says that when Jesus came out of the tomb and he met with his disciples, one of the first things he wanted to do with them is eat a meal. Ghosts don't generally sit down with you to do this, right? He says, I'm hungry. He prepares fish for his disciples there on the seashore. This is an embodied person. And yet, even though he's embodied, there seems to be not just physicality to him. He appears through locked doors. His friends don't seem to recognize him right away. In Jesus' Easter body, then, there seems to be continuity and discontinuity with what was before. He announces a kingdom that has both continuity and discontinuity with the present world. It's a kingdom that brings heaven and earth together. And we see that beautifully expressed in the person of the risen Christ. We're going to talk about that more next week. But for now, like those guardian monks there in the Holy Sepulchre, we can continue to guard our positions on the continuum, or like Thomas, we can choose to confess Jesus as both Lord and God, not just of the future out there somewhere, but rather of our present as well. We can stop trying to fit the resurrection into our existing scientific and spiritual categories and instead begin to see it as the first event of a new creation. It is not an accident that the early Christians began their worship on the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week in the Jewish calendar. Remember what we said a couple weeks ago. Jesus is crucified on the sixth day, the same day that God said creation had been finished. And what were Jesus' last words? It is finished. The Saturday was the Sabbath, the day of God's rest, the day God inhabits the temple. And on Sunday, the first day of the week, Jesus is raised. What's the implication? A new day has begun. A new creation has begun. A new way of thinking has begun. The first day of the week. And if that's the case, then we, as the people who celebrate every Sunday as Easter, have a vocation to begin to live out. We begin each week with a reminder that we are resurrection people, and we bring that to the world. It means that Christ has beaten the enemy, and all that remains is to announce that victory in advance of his coming. Resurrection isn't just a position to be defended, it's a vocation for us to live out every day until he comes. And this is clearly what the disciples did. Before Easter, they're hiding out in a locked room, wondering if they should quietly go back to fishing. After Easter, they're traveling around the Mediterranean world, telling people about the crucified and resurrected Messiah, which would have been blasphemy to many Jews and a puzzling anomaly to many Gentiles. They knew this message was bizarre, and yet they preached it anyway. They preached it because they witnessed it. There was no other explanation for the beginning of the early church than the resurrection. You know that old argument from Occam's razor? Occam's razor says that in the face of all the evidence and all different kinds of evidence, the simplest explanation is usually the right one. And in this case, it's true. No amount of persecution, and not even the violent deaths of many of their comrades, would stop them from preaching this message of resurrection. Now, you can use the other argument and say, well, it's a crazy belief. And there are all kinds of people out there who have crazy beliefs, right? I mean, we've been around those people. We know how those things go. Some people have this idea of their religion, but it's usually about stuff that is immediate, stuff that you can look forward to, stuff that is around you right now, stuff that you can engage that's a benefit to you, a personal reward. For example, some faiths look at their religion and said, well, the reward is many wives, right, if you're a male. I think for wives, many husbands would be a curse. But, right, some of you would say that. That would be true. It might be true the opposite way, too, guys. You know, that's how that works. Polygamy never works out in the Bible, so it doesn't work out here. But I've been places where they try it. So, and some People say, you know, that when you die, then you get your own planets. You can be the god of your own planets. That's kind of the Mormon idea in many ways. Or some believe that they'll receive some kind of secret knowledge. Or that if they believe in religion, there's that prosperity gospel that says, if I just believe, then I'll receive all kinds of riches here on earth. It can benefit me right now. It can be all about me. And that's where a lot of religion goes. It's all about me and my reward and what I get for my faithfulness. But that's not what the early disciples said. There was no reward for them in the present. All they could expect was persecution. Being a Christian in the first 2+ centuries of after Jesus was a dangerous proposition. And it still is today in many places. Did you see the story this week about the pastor in Iran who was sentenced to death because he converted to Christianity and led others to do so as well? That's still going on, folks. But he reflects that apostolic spirit. The disciples weren't concerned so much with personal reward as they were with the renewal of the whole world. They preached Easter not just as a future hope, but as a present reality. You could kill them, but they still believed they'd be back, embodied and renewed one day. They didn't go out to fight for their faith, but to give it away sacrificially. You know, you can't stop a movement like that. An Easter movement, a resurrection movement, a movement that believes death itself can and will be beaten. And no matter what you did to this people, you put them in the arena with the lions, and they prayed while they were destroyed and eaten by lions or killed by other people. They didn't fight back, but they believed in resurrection. It wasn't about them. It was about what God was doing for the whole world. And they were willing to sacrifice for it, just like their Lord had done. But we're a long way from those days. And most of us aren't on the edge of real persecution. We tend to talk about resurrection only one time a year, right? Easter Sunday. Which is always an interesting time, because that's the day when people come to church and the guardians meet the tourists, right? Everybody comes together on Easter Sunday. We'll be packed out on Easter Sunday. We'll have people all the way out into the great room. And many of them are coming wondering what's going on here. Maybe they're not even sure why they come, right? And the culture doesn't know what Easter is about. We're already having Easter stuff out in the stores, right? A month away. And you don't see anything that looks like the Bible's version of Easter. What do you find? Eggs. Chicks. Bunnies, and very curiously, plastic grass. What's that about? All that's out there, right? What's going on? The world is confused. And I think because the church has been confused about what Easter is really about. We need a different vision. On my second trip to the Holy Sepulcher, it was very crowded. We went on a Sunday. And we were going inside the church, and the monks were trying to close the big wooden doors because it was too crowded. You know, they're going, no more, no more. And so I slipped in before the monks closed the door, and a few people slipped in behind me. And we went up the steps into Calvary, the chapel, and we're all crammed in there so much so you couldn't even turn around hardly. And I'm standing there in the midst of all this, and the monks are yelling, and the people are jostling, and there's all this stuff going on. And this, I feel a tap on my shoulder. And I turn around, and there's this young couple. And they're from Italy. And they had this very earnest look on their face. And they said, I said, can I help you? And they said, yes. Can you tell us what this place is? They had just followed the crowd into the building. Something cool must be happening in there. They followed a man. Can you tell us what this place is? So being a former tour guide, I told them everything. I told him the story about Jesus' death and resurrection and all of that. And they looked puzzled because they could not match what they were hearing with what they were seeing. And I wanted to tell them more, but then the crowd went forward and I lost them. But I wonder how many people wander into our churches on Easter and look at Christians and wonder, Can you tell us what this is all about? How we answer changes everything. Is Easter the event that marks God's new creation? Is it the event that marks the fact that death will be defeated? Is it the event that launches God's new world? Or is it just another religious holiday that you can purchase at Walmart? Instead of a theory, instead of a tourist attraction, instead of a spiritualized formula, what they need to hear is the story. The story of how Jesus is both Lord and God, and how his resurrection makes all things new, and that's what we're up to right here. Practicing resurrection, bringing the life of God's new creation to bear on a broken world that is groaning to be made whole again. We need to recapture the call to be Easter people. Not just believing in resurrection, but living it out. People who proclaim Jesus as Lord and King right now, today, and every day. May we be that Easter people. The first day of the week, a new day begins, a new life begins. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this great story. And we thank you for Thomas, who is so much like us. At least I know he's like me. Help us to believe. And when we believe, to worship and to work and to live as Easter people. In Christ, amen.